All right, Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6, says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, we come to our fifth church in the book of Revelation out of the seven, and unfortunately, the downward slide continues. There's only been one church out of the five that Jesus hasn't had to rebuke severely. Ephesus let its love grow cold for God. Pergamum failed to guard its doctrine and purity. Thyatira allowed false teachers into the pulpit that led its members into sexual sin and idolatry. And we see the final result, we could say, of losing our love for God and compromising with the world in Sardis. It is a church that is now spiritually dead. The Church of Sardis is very instructive to every church that considers itself to be a good church, because Sardis was a very good church. But we see them in this terrible state right now. So in other words, just because you might have been a good church at one time in the history of the church doesn't mean necessarily that you're going to continue on being a good church. You have to guard yourself. You have to keep alive spiritually. See, there are four stages that a ministry can go through, and we have to guard ourselves from the last two of those four stages. A ministry can go through these four stages: a man, a movement, a machine, and a monument. A man will receive the call of God to start up a work. Then it becomes a movement when others get involved in that. They get excited with what is happening, and they join, and they start to serve too. It becomes a movement. But eventually, if that ministry is not careful, it can become a machine. In other words, it starts to run in its own power. All the ministries are in place, the organization is in place, and it just starts running on its own, under its own steam. The dependence upon God and the passion for God no longer motivates the motion. And many times it is just driven by tradition. Well, we are doing what we do because we've always done this. And so we just keep on doing it. If it continues like this and it's not corrected, eventually it becomes a monument, a lifeless organization simply living off of past glory, kind of like a statue that points back to something that at one time was significant, but it's really not that significant anymore. Sardis was at the monument stage, a ministry living off of past glory, but presently dead. And fortunately, though, there is still hope for this church if they will follow Jesus' prescription back to spiritual health. Let's look at the author of the letter. That's verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." He who holds the seven spirits of God. Now, that is not saying that there are seven spirits of God. There is one Holy Spirit. What this is saying is that Jesus holds the fullness of the Holy Spirit that he can give to the church. Seven is the number of completeness. So it's speaking of the perfection of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is saying that he has what this dead church needs. What does a dead church need? The fullness of the Spirit. That will bring life again. And so Jesus is saying, I can give you what you need. I can pour into this church the fullness of the Spirit if you will just listen and respond to my words. He says, he who holds the seven stars. Well, we have seen that this means the ministers of the church held in his right hand of authority. Again, this is a reminder of who is in charge of the church, that the minister is to be submitted to the Lord. See, this letter is going to go out to this minister. He is to read it. He is to submit his own life to it. Then he is to take this letter out to the church, and the church is to submit their life to it, the life of the church to it. Now, look at verse 1 again there at the end. And here this letter takes on a different form than all the rest of the letters. All the rest of the letters, Jesus gave the description of the title of who he was, who the author of the letter was, and then he moves right into commendation. But here you find no commendation at all. This church is in such serious trouble that Jesus gets right to the condemnation to take care of business. Verse 1 again there at the end, he says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. This church had acquired a reputation at one time in the past that it was alive. I mean, at one point, this was the church to be at. God was moving there. Things were happening. So on the lips of people, the other churches there in Asia Minor, Ephesus and Pergamum and Thyatira, boy, they were saying, you know that church over there in Sardis? That church is on fire. That church is alive. What a great church to attend. But the problem is, I believe, they began to believe the headlines, and they became smug, proud, conceited. Perhaps they looked around and said, you know what, everybody is saying that we're the church to attend. And you know what? I think they're right. I mean, look at what is happening here. Look at the ministries that are taking place. And everything's good. It's all good. They had all their ministries in place. They were probably meeting in a nice building. They had good attendance, and I'm sure their offerings were great. And so they looked at all that and said, man, we are the church. We're awesome. They thought they had arrived. They thought they had this church thing absolutely wired. And so they began to coast. They began to live off of past glory. And they sort of just kind of went to sleep. They lost their urgency. They lost their sense of dependence upon God. And they began to die. Now, at this point, they still had a reputation for being alive. Reputations can linger long after that which they represent has died, has ended. And so that's what's happening here. And Jesus comes to this church and says, you have a reputation for being alive, but I know your deeds, and they are dead. There's death in the church. Your nice sanctuary is nothing more than a morgue with a steeple. Your congregation is nothing more than corpses. You think you're alive, but you're not. And it's interesting that this church isn't rebuked for any sin like the majority of the churches as we've gone through them. I think this church was filled with nice, upstanding people of the community. I think we could call these people the decent dead. Good, religious, moral folk. The problem was that it was a morality that didn't require God's power at all. It was the same kind of morality that a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon could have. A decency maintained only by human effort, not fueled by a passion for God. Sardis was the kind of church that Mark Twain so aptly described. He said this, church is a place where a nice, respectable person stands in front of other nice, respectable people and urges them to be nicer and more respectable. Boy, what a great description of religion. That was Sardis all the way. A church of decent people who viewed that church really as nothing more than another social club. They had no real passion for God, no zeal for the lost, no hunger for holiness. They just got together and met, a bunch of friends. But God was gone. God was missing in it all. Notice also there is no mention of persecution at all for these people. Why would there be? They were no threat to anybody. They weren't spiritually dangerous. The world doesn't mind decent folk going to church to learn how to be more decent, right? The world doesn't mind that at all. But when the church becomes what the church should be, when it becomes dangerous, when it actually takes the message of Jesus Christ out into the world and says there is only one way to heaven, there is only one way to be saved, and that is to submit your life to Jesus Christ through faith. He is the only way, the only truth, and the only way into heaven. Boy, you start pronouncing that message, proclaiming that message, and what happens? You'll find soon that the world begins to gnash its teeth. The world doesn't like that kind of Christian, but decent folk who just kind of go to church and learn how to be more decent. The world doesn't mind at all. So why would they be persecuted? The people of Sardis saw these people as inconsequential, decent but not dangerous, decent but not desirable. So they just left them alone. And Satan wasn't going to stir things up. Why would he? They were already asleep. If he strikes them with anything, they might wake up. And so once Satan has got you asleep, he'll just let you lie. He's not going to hit you with anything. He's already won. This was a church that had a reputation for life, but had become inconsequential. So they were ignored. They were just ignored by everybody, by the world, and by Satan. They met, they went through the motions of singing, had activities, they formed committees. All this kept the reputation going, lingering, that there was still life there. But Jesus looks down into that church, sees the hearts, and he says, "There is no life here. You're dead." The application before we move on is this. What a warning to what can happen if a church is not careful, right? I wonder what God would say about Grace Fellowship as he looks down. Would he say, "Yeah, you meet on Sunday. You have your ministries and you do this and you do that. But where's the life? Where am I in it all? Are your works God-saturated? Are they fueled by a passion for Christ? Is your service done in a way that is an act of worship because you're so grateful because God has saved a sinner like you? Before you serve, whether it's in creche, whether it's back on the soundboard, whether it's in Sunday school, whether it's greeting, just spend a little time praying and say, "God, I love you so much, and I want my service this morning to glorify you in all that I do. I want those people that see me serving you, see you. God, glorify yourself through me. This is for you. This is not just tradition. I'm not just doing this because that's what Christians are supposed to do. I'm doing that for you." How about your giving? When that bag came by and you slipped some money in there, why did you do that? "Well, I feel obligated." Well, there is an obligation in a sense because God has commanded us to give. But higher than that, the real motivation should have been an act of worship. "God, I am so grateful that you have provided for me. And it is a pleasure and it is a privilege to give back to you. And I put this in this bag as an act of worship to you. Thank you so much for providing, Lord." See, why do you do what you do? Is God in it? I think in Sardis, they were doing everything right. The only problem was God wasn't in it. It was all through their own power. It was all just tradition, things like that. What would God say about us as individuals and as a church? We may look alive, but are we? What a warning what can happen to a good church. Sardis began to coast. And listen, you can only coast one way, downhill. It takes diligence and it takes effort and it takes discipline to keep climbing as a church, doesn't it? As individuals in your spiritual life, you can't coast uphill. But they began to coast and they started to die. Jesus says in verse 2, "Your deeds are not acceptable to me." He says, "I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." These deeds that make you think you're alive aren't acceptable to me, he says. How could they be? How could they be complete? The most important component is missing, God himself. So those aren't complete works. Again, they were merely religious works. Now, tradition, those things we've always done and we keep doing. Tradition can keep pumping out dead works year after year after year after year and can put forth this, well, you know, they've got some life because they're doing stuff. But tradition can keep pumping out things that God isn't even in anymore. He wants to do something fresh. See, something that was done 50 years ago and worked then, it's not necessarily going to work now. And we have to keep assessing ministries. We do that here. We keep assessing ministries. And those that aren't working, we're not afraid to stop. Because why keep pumping manpower, resources into something that God is not in? He may have been in it for a couple years. But now he's decided that he's moved on. And I find that it's good to move on with him. And not just keep doing things that he's left. And so we keep assessing. And those things that don't work, we've got to be brave enough to say, you know what? It doesn't work anymore. And so we're going to change it up. But I think Jesus is saying, stop being deceived by all your activities. Look at your hearts and not the Sunday bulletin. that has this list of ministries there and the list of activities that's going to take place that week. Look at your hearts instead. Is God in any of that? Is there life in what you're doing? Jesus says, I don't accept works that are dead, that don't involve me at all. Stop thinking that I do. Then he gives four ways for a dead church or a dead believer to come back to spiritual life. Look at the correction, verse 2 and 3. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. There seems to be kind of a mixed multitude of believers in this church, because Jesus is talking to believers here. There is something in them, even though it's about to die. So it seems he's talking to believers who are very sick and very weak, which is the majority in Sardis. But it also seems that he is talking, well, we'll see that as we move on, that he is talking to the remnant. There's a remnant there who have remained faithful, who haven't soiled their clothes, he says. Well, let's look at the weak believer that Jesus talks to, giving them a fourfold path back to spiritual health. The first step, he says, is simply this: wake up. Wake up. If you find yourself in this state, you need to wake up. You need to be honest about where you're at, and you need to start caring about that. You need to quit deceiving yourself that you're all right, and you need to see that you are standing on dangerous ground. Now, you must take this first step of waking up, because if you won't do that, if you won't shake yourself awake, you'll never do the next three that follow after it, because you won't care enough to do the next three. Second step, strengthen what remains. Look at verse 2 again. It says, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Those things you're doing that are just barely keeping the spiritual pulse beating, he says, strengthen those things. What would those be? What would those things be that maybe you're doing irregularly, but just enough to keep your head above the water? Well, that'd be the fundamentals, the basics of the Christian life: Bible reading, prayer, church attendance, fellowship. You know what they are. You know what they are that keep you strong. It's those basic things. Some of you are doing these things just enough to keep the spiritual pulse beating. I mean, it is just barely beating. But look what Jesus says. Look at the warning in verse 2. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Well, let that shake you. Let that stir you awake. Because as you fail to do these things consistently, what is going to happen? You're just going to continue to get weaker and weaker and weaker spiritually. So you've got the spiritual side getting weaker. Conversely, on the other side, the fleshly side is getting stronger, isn't it? As you get weaker and weaker spiritually, the flesh gets stronger and stronger, and it starts to impose its will upon us more and more. And what is its will? Its will is to walk away from God and walk back into the world. See, our desires for spiritual things start to weaken more and more, and our desire for the world starts to strengthen. If we're not careful, if we don't recommit ourselves to these basic things that keep us strong, Jesus says, they're going to die. Then we're in a world of trouble. See, what happens when they die? Well, we just quit doing them. We become so weak spiritually, the flesh becomes so strong, because we haven't been doing these things, that those things just end up dying. They leave our life altogether. We quit reading our Bible. We quit praying. We quit attending church. We quit fellowshipping. And the world drags us right back in under its control. Jesus says to those in Sardis, you're at that point. Wake up. Strengthen those things that are starting to slip away. Now, I'm sure there are those in the congregation at this moment that Jesus would speak to you and say, you need to recommit yourself to these things. You're getting weaker and weaker and weaker spiritually, and you know it. You need to wake up and care, and you need to get these spiritual disciplines back in place, because if you don't, they're just going to continue to weaken, and eventually they'll die, and you'll find yourself back in the world. How many should be here? I've said this so many times. How many should be here in this church right now who aren't, that has happened to? Wake up, he says, you're falling into a deeper and deeper sleep. What a frightening state to find yourself in. So you need these basics of the Christian life to be a habitual part of your life if you want to remain strong. If they have been starting to slip, you need to catch it right now and recommit yourself to them. Become disciplined. Third step, remember. Now, the NIV and the New King James Version translates this a bit differently. I think both are appropriate, so I'm just going to give you both of them. First of all, from the New King James Version, it says, remember, therefore, how you received and heard. Hold fast. Remember how you embraced the gospel at the beginning so zealously, so lovingly. Now you're spiritually asleep. You're on such dangerous ground. What happened to you? Wake yourself up. Return to that earlier zeal and don't let it slip away again. Hold fast to it. It's too precious to let it slip. That Christian zeal. Get a hold of it again. Don't let it go. The NIV says this, remember therefore what you have received and heard. Obey it. Remember what you heard. Get back to the truth that you had embraced so eagerly. The truth that changed your life. Let it reshape the way you think again. Let it govern everything that you do. Let it become the authority in your life and determine your mindset and your goals. Get back to that. Get the Bible back in your life. But he says, not only get back to what you heard, then he says, obey it. Obey the truth. Whenever you see a spiritual life start to die, I guarantee you at some point, there's a point of disobedience. You can't have peace and joy. You can't have religious zeal in the proper way for Jesus Christ. You can't have the blessings of Jesus Christ in your life and have disobedience at the same time. And some of you are wondering, or Christians do wonder, I'm always amazed when Christians wonder this. Why isn't my life working when they're living in disobedience? Jeremiah 9, 12 through 15 says this, what man is wise enough to understand this? Who has been instructed by the Lord and can explain it? Why has the land been ruined and laid waste like a desert that no one can cross? The Lord said, it is because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them. They have not obeyed me or followed my law. Instead, they have followed the stubbornness of their hearts. They have followed the Baals as their father taught them. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. See, I will make this people eat bitter food and drink poisoned water. He's talking to the Israelites there, his people. God deals, I've said this now, this is probably the third week in a row, but this is what we're finding in these letters. So obviously, Jesus is trying to drive a point home here. God deals with the sin of his people. Your life will not work if you live in disobedience. Read the parable of the prodigal son and see what God had to do to chastise him, to bring him back. He had to remove everything. And brothers and sisters, can I tell you that I have seen so much of this? I was just thinking today, I've been in ministry now probably over 25 years. And I can't tell you the number of people that I have sat across from in counseling sessions, weeping their eyes out because their life has absolutely fallen apart because they refuse to hear the warnings of God. They refuse to respond, and they are paying the cost. It's what we saw last week, the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. You sow to sin, you reap suffering. I can't tell you how many times I've seen this, and it breaks my heart. And the church, I'm telling you as your pastor, the church needs to wake up and get serious about these things. I don't want to see any more tears like this. I don't want to see any more shattered lives and broken hearts. But that's where you're heading if you won't listen to Jesus Christ. He's serious about these things. Here is the better path, John 14, 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Isn't that the better path? Get back to the Bible, like he says, and obey it. And what does Jesus promise? He says, I will reveal myself to you. That is a life saturated with Christ. I love that when he just comes and reveals himself in fresh ways to our heart. over and over and over again, when he reveals himself to us as how faithful he is to provide, how gracious he is, how merciful he is, how loving he is, and he just keeps thrilling your heart through who he is. That's the way to live, isn't it? That's the Christian life, lived at the level it should be lived at, a life that is filled with Jesus. The minute you start to disobey, you forfeit all of that, all of it. So, what does he say? He says that we need to wake up. We need to return to those basic things, the basic elements, commit ourselves. Then we need to remember how we had given ourselves to Christ in the beginning, how zealously we received the gospel. We need to hold on to that zeal. And we need to remember the truth that we gave ourselves to. We need to give ourselves that truth again and obey it. Then the fourth step, repent. In other words, stop doing those things that are making you spiritually sick. If there is an area of disobedience, you need to cut it off. It's that simple. Repentance means a change of mind and a change of direction. You look at that, what you're doing, you say, God does not approve of that. I am not going to win if I choose that way because I am going up against Almighty God Himself. And so I choose to repent, I choose to turn around, and I choose to follow Him. That's repentance. If you don't do that, you're going to stay spiritually sick, and you are going to keep getting weaker and weaker and weaker. That's the warning here. So Jesus is calling these people in Sardis to a decision. Decide what is really important to you and act upon it. If it is God, if He truly is your priority, and it's so easy to say that, every Christian knows that that's the proper thing to say. God's my priority. Jesus. Jesus is saying, if I'm your priority, then prove it with your actions. Give it your all. A wholehearted following. A wholehearted allegiance. A wholehearted commitment. Quit playing games. Do what is necessary to walk with Him. It's what Joshua called the Israelites to do. Remember when he said, make a choice? Don't play games with this. Joshua 24, 14 and 15 says, now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshiped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Joshua says, make a choice today. Make a choice today that is going to last the rest of your life. Who are you going to serve? Is it going to be the things of the world? Is it going to be your flesh? Or is it going to be God? I'll tell you what, as for me and my household, we have determined to serve God. It's the only wise choice, isn't it? Now, Jesus gives a warning for those who decide that I am not going to serve God, that I am not going to follow Him. Look at verse 3 again. It says, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. What a warning to those who think He doesn't really mean what He says. Isn't that the way it is? We can read these warnings in the Bible, and we can look at them and go, hey, yeah, I know, that's pretty radical, but whatever. Jesus is saying to this church in Sardis, don't you dare think that what I have just told you, that you can reject it, refuse to follow me, and that you're going to get away with this. Don't think that this is mere talk with no action behind it. The believer who refuses to listen and respond will come under divine chastisement. That's what he's saying. This is a guarantee. If they refuse to wake up, if they refuse to respond to His words, He would come like a thief unexpectedly. He would come like a thief suddenly, and divine chastisement will enter into that life. This is the way God often moves, isn't it? I mean, God is so gracious. He warns, and He warns, and He warns, and He warns. He's so merciful. He'll warn you through sermons. He'll warn you through friends who will just kind of speak a scripture or whatever, and it hits right in your heart. And you go, oh, man. You put a tape in, and they're talking about it. It seems like everywhere you go, the Lord is warning you. Repent from your sin. Turn from your sin. And He warns you and warns you. But if you refuse to take those warnings, if you refuse to heed what he is saying to your heart, Jesus says here, the chastisement will come suddenly. You're just moving along like usual, thinking, well, you know what, obviously God's not going to do anything. I'm continuing in the sin and I'm okay. But then sudden destruction. God moves in like a thief in the night suddenly to punish. Don't let that happen, brothers and sisters. Don't let that happen. Take Jesus' words. Take the words of the Bible seriously and respond to them. Don't play with repentance. Now he turns to the minority that was still walking with him and gives them a series of promises. To those who haven't soiled their clothes, he says, those who were still faithful to Christ and who hadn't compromised, who still had a godly character. Jesus promises those, and he adds in with those, all of those who are overcomers. He says, these are the things that are waiting for you. Now, we've seen all along that the overcomers are simply the true believers who listen to Jesus and respond to his words. First of all, he promises that they will walk with Christ. Look at verse 4 and 5, the promise to the faithful and the overcomers. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Again, the overcomers, just the believers. They are not earning their salvation by being an overcomer. They are overcoming because they have salvation, because of what Jesus has done in their life. Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. So the true sheep who may find themselves slipping into this dead state, they're going to hear what Jesus says. They're going to listen to his rebuke, and they're going to respond to what he says by taking that fourfold step back into health. They're going to respond to him. That proves they are true believers. Those who are not his sheep will prove that by refusing to listen to what he says. Now the promise to the faithful and the overcomers. Verse 4 and 5. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. First of all, he says they will walk with Christ. Wonderful promise of intimate fellowship with Christ for all of eternity, walking with him. I love the picture of this. I've often envied the disciples of Jesus' day who actually got to walk with him physically. I thought, oh, how thrilling that must have been. Jesus' promise to me is, Bill, you're going to walk with me physically one day for all of eternity. Secondly, they'll be clothed in white. These are the garments that all the redeemed will be given. Again, Jesus is just promising the true believer. You'll walk with me and you'll be given one of these wonderful garments that the redeemed wear. Revelation 7:9 says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes. That's just the garment of the redeemed. But these are wonderful garments. I think we get a preview of what these garments are like on the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17:1-2 says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. That's the garments we're going to be given. Now, that's a fashion statement, isn't it? Designer label, made in heaven. We get one of those in glory. Can't wait to get my new clothes. Get this tie off of me. No ties in heaven. But Jesus is promising all the overcomers, this is what is waiting for you. You're going to walk with me. You're going to get one of these wonderful garments. Says their names will not be blotted out of the book of life. Is this saying a believer can be blotted out of the book of life? No. It's saying exactly the opposite. The true believer, the overcomer, will never be blotted out of the book of life. That's what Jesus is saying. Believers don't get blotted out. The true believer has an ironclad guarantee of the future. Go over to Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. I mean, to say that a believer could be blotted out of the book of life, you have to get rid of so much of the scripture. It says, and you, talking to the believers, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now look what happens at the moment you believe. Having believed the gospel, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. When you believed, you received what? The Holy Spirit. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit residing in them. The scripture says, if the Spirit is not in you, you're not one of God's. This marked you as being one of God's, his possession. The Holy Spirit was given to you as what? A down payment that is a guarantee to you from the God who cannot lie. The guarantee of what? That we will receive our inheritance that he has promised us. What is that inheritance? Glory and everything involved in glory. It is a guarantee that is given at the moment of our salvation that carries all the way out to the moment of our ultimate redemption, it says here. The ultimate act of redemption is when God takes us to be with him. So it's a guarantee. If you have the Holy Spirit is a guarantee to you that you will be with God. It's a down payment given to you to assure you of the security that you have in Christ. So this isn't a threat to the believers that their name might be erased. It is a promise to all true believers that their names will never be erased, that they are secure. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He began that work in us before the creation of the world. Ephesians 1:4 says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight in love. So that work in us really started before the creation of the world in his choice of us for salvation. And then in Philippians 1:6, Paul says that work is going to carry on. He's not going to fail in any of that work in bringing you to him until the day of Christ Jesus, until Jesus returns and you are safely with him. The true believer is as secure as can be in Christ. There's one more promise. Go back to Revelation verse 5 again. The promise for the true believers is he will acknowledge their name before his Father and his angels. Says, he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. This is simply the fulfillment of what Jesus promised when he walked on earth. Matthew 10:32. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. It's going to be wonderful. One day Jesus is going to walk with us, I believe, right up to the Father. And he's going to introduce us to the Father and to the angels and say, this is Bill. He is mine. never mind. I could spend a long time on that. What a day, though, huh? Glory. Isn't that going to be awesome? That is what's waiting for us. That is what's waiting for us. Walking with Jesus for all of eternity, dressed in this garment that just radiates glory. The security he gives us in that is sure for us. No one can snatch you out of my hand. I've got you. I'll get you there. I won't fail in the work that I started back before the world was even created. I'll hold you. I'll keep you. And I'll get you there. And one day I'm going to take you right up to the Father and I'm going to introduce you to him and to all the angels. This is Bill. He's going to be with us for eternity. Get to know him. Praise God. Verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, the warning at the end. Listen up. Respond to the rebuke. Rejoice in the promise. So, let me ask you this. We'll finish up with this. Where are you this morning? Are the embers of life just barely glowing? You need to respond to this letter, and you need to respond to this letter quickly. Jesus says there is a danger that those embers will go out altogether. There's a danger then that your flesh will become so strong that you can't fight it anymore, and it will drag you right back into the world. It's happened too many times. Still happening today. Guys, we've got to put a stop to that. He says you need to wake up. You need to recommit to those basics of the Christian life that will give you life. You need to remember how you received the gospel. The life that you had, the zeal and the diligence, you need to recapture that and never let it go again. The preciousness of that zeal. Never lose that. You need to remember what you heard and return to the truth. Let it shape everything in your life again like it used to. Obey it like you used to obey it. You can't win and disobey. You can't have blessings and disobey. You can't have peace and joy and live in a way that is against God. It just won't happen. If you refuse, don't think you'll get away with it, Jesus warns. He warns us that he will come like a thief in the night suddenly, and divine punishment, divine chastisement will come into your life. And if you've seen that, that is one of the most frightening things to behold. Don't let that happen. To those who have been walking faithfully, to those who will respond and overcome to this message today, the true believers, Jesus gives a series of wonderful promises to them. We will walk with him in eternity, clothed in white. And he promises the true believer, I will never erase you out of the book of life. You're secure. He says, one day I will introduce you to the Father and his angels as being mine. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your warnings. We do thank you for your promises. We do pray that our heart would respond. Lord, I pray for those who have been walking with you faithfully. I pray the promises would thrill them. I pray for those who have maybe stepped off the path. I pray that the warnings would direct them back to you, would instruct them. I pray that this morning you would find a response in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.